Fire away, buddy.
All right. So, you know, we hand out this little survey, ask you a question, what is fellowship, right? Remember that?
Yes.
Probably about a month ago. So this is what we're going to tackle this weekend. We're going to flesh out fellowship, right? We're going to kind of break down the parts of fellowship and see what it means and see how maybe we can become better with fellowship, right? So my first question to Josh, I'm going to be like Johnny Carson. I'm going to ask him questions and stuff, so just call me Johnny today. So what does fellowship mean, Josh?
Well, that's a great question, Brent.
Thank you.
This is Johnny.
Thank you, Johnny.
Yeah. So, maybe this will work. There we go. In the Bible, the word that is commonly translated as fellowship, at least in most of the modern English translations, is the Greek word koinonia, which Thayer defines in a lot of different ways. But let me just point out a few of the things that I think are interesting. Obviously, he defines it as fellowship. Well, that's not super helpful. It's the idea of association, though, or community, or communion. The idea of joint participation, or intercourse, which is the idea of interacting with one another. And so there's a sense in which it can be describing sharing in anything that we do. So anything that we have in common is a type of fellowship. I like the idea under B there, intercourse, fellowship, intimacy. Intimacy is something that you think of, that's for very close relationships, like a very intimate relationship. You really know one another. And it's also used in the New Testament to describe specific actions that are taken that embody that idea of a joint participation or something that's done as a proof of fellowship that we might have with one another, this community.
So, if you guys get that, it sounds like participation, fellowship is something we have to have other people for, right? It's kind of a joint participation with one another. Is that true?
Yeah, I think that's true. You can't have fellowship by yourself. I kind of like to liken it to the idea of a relationship, you know? If you guys got your Bibles, go to 1 John chapter 1. I like the way that John begins this letter to his brethren here. Does anybody want to read for me this morning? 1 John chapter 1. I'm going to have you read verses 1 through 7. Kip, go ahead. I'm sorry, his hand went up first. So Kip, go ahead.
What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin.
All right, so did you notice that specifically in verse 3 there? It talks about the idea that John is sharing this information with them so that they would have fellowship with us, that is, John and the other apostles and other Christians. But also, he says, really, primarily, our fellowship is with the Father and the Son. And so the way I like to describe that is like there is the vertical relationship, right, between us, the individual, and the Father and the Son, God. But because of that vertical relationship, so think about it like this. If I have that vertical relationship, Brent, you have that vertical relationship, and other people have that same vertical relationship, we now all have something in common. And so there becomes then this horizontal relationship that we have with one another that is based on our relationship with God. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does. So we know we have to be in a relationship with God, right? To have spiritual fellowship, correct? So we kind of know what it looks like, but I kind of want Josh to kind of expand on that. How do we get in a relationship with God? How do we do this and become part of one another as in a spiritual fellowship? How do we do that?
Yeah, so you notice there again in verses 5 and 6, John made the observation that God is light. In him there is no darkness at all, right? And so if we are in darkness, we can't be in God. Which is why he says in verse 6, if we say that we have that fellowship, that relationship with God, while walking in darkness, we're liars. That's not true. There's got to be something done to get rid of that darkness. Number one, we need to stop walking in it. But as we explore the New Testament teachings, it's more than just a ceasing of sin. Okay, we also have to be redeemed or washed clean from our sins. So we have this idea of calling on the name of the Lord. There are things that we need to believe, that Jesus rose from the dead, that he died for our sins and he rose again. We can call on him. We confess him as Lord of our lives. And the New Testament promises that we will be forgiven when we are baptized into him. This is why Jesus, for example, in the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, he tells his disciples, he says, I want you to go into all the world and make disciples. Well, how do we do that? How do we get people to follow you? He says, by baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And I think that's the idea of baptizing them into a relationship with God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he says, and teaching them to observe all things that I command you. So it's this idea of we come into a relationship with God when we respond obediently to the gospel call of salvation. But you notice also in verse 7 there of 1 John 1, he says that if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have, notice this, we have fellowship with one another. We maintain that fellowship with one another, but we also have fellowship with the blood of Jesus, his son, which cleanses us from all sin. And so it's this idea that when we're buried with Christ in baptism, we rise to walk in newness of life. We rise to walk in the light. And so that's how our relationship is established, and that's how it's maintained. And that's what it means to be in fellowship with God, is trying to do the things that are pleasing to him.
So when we're in relationship with God, it seems like, I don't know if you guys have heard the term family of God. It seems like we become a family, right? Kind of want Josh to kind of expound on what the family looks like, family of God looks like, because sometimes I don't think we truly have an idea what that means.
Yeah, absolutely. I love the idea of describing this relationship as like the family relationship. There are so many passages throughout Scripture that describe God as our Father, or us as his children, or on the horizontal plane, us as brothers and sisters or brethren in Christ. Just look at a couple with me. I got some up here on the board. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. You've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. That idea of calling God Abba, for the Jew, that would have been like one of the most intimate ways of describing your father, the way a little child would describe their love for their father. Notice we're adopted into this family. In Ephesians 1 and verse 5, Paul says that God predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. So, like, even before we were born, God had a plan that he was going to save some people from their sins, and the way that he puts us into his family is described here as an adoption, where we were separated from him because of our sin, we weren't a part of his family, but now we've been adopted into his family. And I like this passage, especially in 1 John 3 and verse 1, where John says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are." Right? We get to describe ourselves as children of God. So we are part of God's family. Or maybe another way of thinking about it would be like describing it as a household, right? In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, there the Apostle Paul says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, separated, but you're fellow citizens with the saints. You are of God's household," right? And he told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, "In case I'm delayed, I write so that you'll know how to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is," notice this, "the church of the living God." And so when we think of things that are synonymous, right? The church is the household of God. We are his family. Peter makes a similar point, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. He says, "For it is time for the judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who did not obey the gospel of God?" A couple things from that verse to point out. Number one, not everybody is a part of the household of God. There's this other group, and the other group who's not a part are those who did not obey the gospel of God, which implies, again, how do we get into that relationship? By obeying the gospel, right? By responding favorably to that, we're adopted into the family of God. And so we see, I didn't put it up here on the board, but I like the passage in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10 that makes this point also, that there are two groups that are contrasted. There Paul tells us, "So then while we have opportunity," Galatians 6:10, "let us do good to all people, and especially to those of the household of faith," right? So the household of faith is included in all people, but all people are not a part of the household of faith. Does that make sense? Yeah. So it's a special relationship that we have with God as those who are redeemed and made a part of his spiritual family.
So yeah, when we were going over this, I was thinking about when Paul, everybody knows when Paul was Saul, he was going around persecuting the church, right? He was going in, ravaging the church, putting people in prison, killing people, doing all these things, and everybody was deathly afraid of Paul. Saul, they knew who he was, they knew what he was all about. And remember, then he got saved, and you know, after he's baptized, after the road to Damascus, he was saved, and he still had trouble being part of the group, having fellowship with the group, because of the fear they had of him. They were just deathly afraid of him. So we can see, even though sometimes we become the family of God, sometimes it's hard to become in fellowship, the right hand of fellowship with fellow believers. Sometimes it's hard because of your past. I got Kenny. He's going to read Galatians 2:9 for me real quick.
Galatians 2:9. "In recognizing the grace that has been given to me, James, Cephas, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to be circumcised."
Okay, so we see that they gave them their hand of fellowship. I'm going to read the one right before that that shows you right before that happened. So that would be in Acts 9, starting in 26. And it says, "And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples." So Paul's attempting to join the disciples in Jerusalem to be part of their fellowship. "And they were all afraid of him because of his past and what he was doing, for they did not believe that he was a disciple." Pretty hard to believe that somebody that's just ravaging the church a few years ago, that he's a disciple of the church now, right? It'd be pretty hard for us to believe that too. But Barnabas took him, and Barnabas was known as what?
Son of encouragement.
Son of encouragement. So who better to take you in front of some disciples than the son of encouragement to stand up for you? "And brought him to the apostles, and they declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord and spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went out among them in Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord." So he had to have help from another Christian to become in fellowship with other Christians, just because of his past, right? It's pretty hard to believe that Paul would have to have that help. But even if he had to have that help, sometimes we might need to have help in the right hand of fellowship with one another. So sometimes we need to be very gracious when somebody comes in here, maybe. They've had a bad past and they've turned themselves over to the Lord. Maybe we need to be gracious and really nice to them. But I'm going to ask Josh to kind of expand a little bit on the right hand of fellowship and why it was so important for Paul to have fellowship with these disciples in Jerusalem so he could do his job that he was set forth to do.
Yeah, I like that idea there in Galatians 2:9 about those three apostles that are considered to be pillars in the church there in Jerusalem. They're extending that right hand of fellowship. You know, you think about that idea of extending a hand, shaking hands or something like that. And it's very, it's like a very symbolic of this idea. What comes to my mind is like the idea that, hey, we are in this together, man. We are on the same team. You know, we're all working towards the same goal. There, specifically for them, it was the goal of preaching the gospel to all people. Peter, that's Cephas, and John and James, like they were primarily taking the gospel to Jewish people. Paul, Barnabas, and his co-workers were taking the gospel primarily to the Gentile people. But even though they're going to different audiences, the important thing there is like they're all acknowledging the fact that, hey, we are on the same team, guys. We're all working towards the same common goal. We may be doing slightly different things or working in slightly different areas, but we're all working for the same purpose. We're on the same team together. And so that's this idea. It's like a handshake of like it's a pact. Like we're doing this together. We're on the same team here.
So yeah, that's very important for us to have fellowship with one another. It kind of encourages one another, right? Is it easier to go out into a world that is against you by yourself or with a group of other people? Maybe even one other person, because remember when Jesus went out, he sent them two by two, right? That's to have a little fellowship with one another and to build one another up and even sometimes protect one another. Sometimes we need protection as well as when we go out there. But I do remember in Acts 6, remember they were having a trouble in Acts 6 of serving the Grecian widows. They're just so much, the apostles had so much on their plate by just spreading the word and preaching and teaching. They didn't have time to do this, and it seemed like that was kind of slipping through the cracks, right? And so the whole congregation came together and chose the seven. Stephen was one of them, of course. We all know Stephen. He was a great martyr for the faith. So why is it so important to show fellowship with these seven men to do their job? It's the same as Paul was kind of in Jerusalem. It was to build him up and everything. Is that the same in Acts 6, do you think?
I think so. At least it's related, right? So again, you saw that kind of divide and conquer aspect with Paul and Barnabas versus the other apostles, right? One's going to the Jews, one's going to the Gentiles. Here we see another kind of divide and conquer situation, except instead of going to two different audiences, it's actually doing two different works, right? The apostles were saying, hey, we need to devote ourselves to the ministry of the word, to preaching the gospel, but there's this other really important work here that can't be overlooked. It needs to be done, and so let's put some other guys in charge of that important work. And so you notice in verse 6 there of Acts chapter 6, when the congregation picks these guys and brings them before the whole group and says, hey, these are the guys we want to put in charge of this, the apostles, it says, they lay their hands on them and pray, and then they get to work. And so it's this idea that is a very physical thing, a very public thing. Again, that kind of symbolic gesture of like, hey, you've got our blessing in this. We can't do all the work ourselves. We're delegating this to you guys, but we're in this with you. We're behind you in the work that you're doing there. I think another similar situation is in Acts chapter 13, when Paul and Barnabas go out from Antioch in Syria. We read there in the text that there was like a lot of prophets and teachers and things like that among the congregation in Antioch. And from those, the Holy Spirit set apart Paul and Barnabas and said that, basically told the people, like, hey, I want you guys to send these men out to preach the gospel. We call it Paul's first preaching trip. But it's interesting to me there in the text, in verse 3, it says, then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them out on their journey. They sent them away, right? And so again, it's that idea of, we might think, well, what's the big deal of laying your hands on somebody? Well, it's very symbolic of saying like, hey, you guys are going out to do the actual work, but we're behind you in this. We're commending you to this work. And it's interesting, in the 14th chapter, when they come back, they actually return to Antioch. And the first thing they do is they gather everybody together and they say, hey, guys, let us tell you about all the good work that we accomplished that you sent us out to do. Right? And they're encouraging the brethren with that. So it's just like a really cool, a visible, tangible way of saying, we're on the same team, guys. We're all working in this together. So, yeah.
So far, we're kind of going over the spiritual aspect of fellowship, right? We are connected by each other through Christ. That's our spiritual fellowship. But also, that expands a little bit, right? So, what other aspect of fellowship is important in the other church? Because we know the fellowship of the spiritual, they were all day by day coming together. We see that, right? We see they were worshiping together all the time by the apostles' word and everything. But what else? What other aspects are important?
So I think this is one of the really important points that we want to try, all of us speakers want to try to make this weekend. as we're presenting our material, is that though perhaps traditionally we have been taught or we've grown accustomed to thinking about fellowship merely as spiritual things, worshiping together, being a part of the same spiritual family, and maybe we've even heard it said or even preached from the pulpit that, you know, fellowship is just a spiritual matter. When you start looking in the New Testament, I don't know how you can come away with that conclusion. So, for example, the same word that we talked about, koinonia, that's oftentimes translated as fellowship, it's also translated as the idea of sharing with someone, or the idea of a contribution or participation in something, specifically when it occurs in a context where what is being talked about, the thing that is being shared, is physical resources, specifically like financial resources. So in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 5, the Philippian congregation had been fellowshipping or participating in the work that the Apostle Paul was doing in preaching the gospel. And when you read the Philippian letter, the way they were fellowshipping him was through sending him financial support to do the work of preaching and teaching. I think you're going to probably talk about that more on Sunday. Another area, though, is in Romans 15 and again in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. The same word, koinonia, is used multiple times to describe the collection of funds for the needy saints in Jerusalem. And so again, it's specifically applied to something physical, to material goods that are being shared amongst the brethren for various purposes here. I think, Kip, you'll probably talk about that a little bit more maybe later this afternoon, the idea of our serving of one another being an expression of our fellowship. So again, I think that the sharing of financial means or the physical care or the livelihood of brethren, those are equally expressions of fellowship with one another, just like our worshiping together might be an expression of our fellowship together. It's a way of saying, just like that right hand of fellowship, it's another physical, tangible thing that says, hey, we're in this thing together, guys.
So when you look at the first century, we look at extra biblical history. We know the apostles all suffered for the gospel, right? We know they all did. We know Stephen did for sure, right? And James, we know both of them did for sure. And Paul. But how did they do that? How could you go through what they did and still have the faith and have the gusto to go out and keep preaching the word? Especially Paul, right? He's always beaten, drug out of city, stoned, all kinds of stuff, but yet he still had the gusto to go out and do the work that God wanted him to, which is spread the gospel. What made it, in the first century, what made it easier for them to do that?
Yeah, I like that you said what made it easier, because the first thing that comes to my mind, like when I think about how could they have done this, obviously it was because God was strengthening them. But I think one of the methods that God used to strengthen them to be able to suffer this kind of hardship was the fact that they didn't have to go through it all alone. Right, the Hebrew writer talks about in Hebrews chapter 10. What do I got up there on the board? Beginning in verse 32, he says, "Remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulation." So the Christians he's writing to, some of them were the direct targets of ridicule and tribulation. But also, he says, partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. Well, if it's not happening to me, how do I share with somebody that it's happening to? Well, verse 34, he says, "For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one," right? So it's like, I might not have been thrown in prison, but the Apostle Paul, I'm going to go visit him. Right, where I'm going to sell some of my stuff and send to him so that he can have the things that he needs while he's stuck in that bad situation. And so, yeah, I think one of the ways that made it easier for those guys who were out there preaching the word, being thrown in jail or beaten and persecuted, was knowing that I've got my brethren who have my back here in this, right? And that oftentimes, again, was expressed in a real, tangible way. It wasn't just like, hey, we're sending our thoughts and prayers to you, Brother Paul. It was like, hey, we're sending you what you actually need to be able to continue to survive in your situation.
Definitely. And we know the foundation of the church happened on Pentecost, which is in Acts 2, right? And just to go back to your physical problems that people are having, we got to remember, a lot of these people were converted Jews, and Jews were the power of the land at that time, other than the Romans. So you can kind of see where the power, if you're a converted Jew, stepping out of Judaism and going to Christianity, they're probably going to target you. You know, you're going to be one of the biggest targets on their site. And we know in Acts 2 that we did have people in need after the conversion of the church, after the start of the church. They were in need, apparently, because Kenny's going to share us kind of what the first century Christians did to help alleviate that need a little bit.
And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need.
That's pretty amazing. You see your brother in need and you just go sell stuff to help him out. What kind of observation would the people in the world, what kind of idea would they have of the church if they saw all of us selling our possessions to make sure our brothers and sisters are not in need anymore? I think that's amazing. That's always been like one of my favorite parts of the Bible, of showing that it's not, you are my family. I'm going to help you just as much as I would help my wife or anybody else, because remember, when we're in heaven, we're all brothers and sisters, and we're all brothers and sisters here too. So we got to remember, family doesn't just end with blood. It starts with the blood of Jesus. That's where the real family begins. So we see in the fellowship of the Christians, spiritual and physical aspects, right? We saw they're in fellowship with Christ through Christ's blood, and we're in fellowship through what we do for one another. That's pretty important to understand, because I do remember when I got converted, coming out of the Methodist church, and Kip would say physical fellowship was huge in the Methodist church. We were always eating together. We were always doing all these things together. And I do remember being taught that it's a spiritual thing only, and I always kind of wondered, that just didn't quite pan right with me, you know? The more time we spend together and the closer we grow together, it just makes sense that the spiritual family will be more like a family if we do that. And that's what God wants from us. Mm-hmm. But what about non-believers? Remember, I mean, all of us are in the world, right? All of us go to the store. All of us, like people, especially kids in school, they're always around non-believers. I'm always around non-believers when I go to almost every one of my clients. I was around a bunch of them yesterday. What's different there? Because it's got to be a little bit different than being around believers, right? It's got to be some difference.
Yeah, so like we might ask the question, like, can we have, as Christians, can we have fellowship with non-believers, right? And let me say before I jump into some text here, I'll make this statement and then we can come back maybe and substantiate it a little bit. But there is a sense in which we can have fellowship, that is interaction, friendship, association, relationship with non-believers, but it's not going to be to the fullest extent of what the fellowship that we as God's family enjoy with one another. So, notice this passage with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. Because here it seems to clearly indicate that there is a sense in which we cannot have fellowship with non-believers. Paul says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship, that's our word, koinonia, has with light with darkness, or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Belial is like another name for Satan, the devil. Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And you are the temple of the living God, right? So there he's saying, like, there are some things that just cannot be, right? And I would suggest you all of these ideas, like partnership and harmony and commonality or agreement, those are all synonyms. That's how Paul uses them, of the term fellowship here, all right? So they're all kind of meaning the same thing. Light and darkness, they don't mix, right? Christ and Satan, they don't hang out with each other, okay? The temple of God and the temple of idols, those are opposite things, right? And so it seems then that he's saying that even when it comes to a believer having something in common with an unbeliever, there should be no commonality or fellowship there. So there's a sense in which you can't have fellowship with an unbeliever.
So up in that verse you just read, it said righteousness. What partnership have righteous with lawlessness? So we're kind of looking at that. The righteousness would be, I'm guessing, saved individuals that are in Christ, and the lawlessness would be the ones that haven't submitted yet to Christ. Is that correct?
Yeah, I think so. I mean, I think he's using some other things here to illustrate his point. But yes, there are certainly similarities between the righteous and the believer, or righteousness and believers, or like the unrighteous and those who are unsaved, those who are still separated from a relationship with God because of their sin.
So we know the rule is we're supposed to be in the world, right? But not what? Of the world.
Yeah.
So can we have friends that aren't Christians? I'm hoping he can expound on it a little bit better, but I think we all agree that we can. But there are definitely limitations, as he just said, right? But just expound upon that a little bit, if you could, please.
So another passage that comes to my mind is James chapter 4 and verse 4, where James says there, "You adulteresses," and by the way, he's speaking to Christians here. He calls them adulteresses. He says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And again, if you look at that passage and the passage we just looked at in 2 Corinthians, you might come away with that thinking like, man, I've got to just totally avoid the world and anybody in the world because I don't want to be an enemy of God, right? But let me clarify, if I can, especially about this idea of friendship, who it's being friends with, and in the previous passage, that idea of the believer and the unbeliever not having anything in common. I don't think that what Paul is saying here is you can't be friends with unsaved people, or that you can't be neighbors to people who are not Christians, or that you can't interact or associate with non-believers in any way, or that you can't even work to develop a relationship with a non-believer. The reality is the only way to achieve that would be to live not here on planet Earth, right? Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 9, he says, "I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people," that is worldly people, people who are unsaved, okay? He says, "I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or swindlers or with idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world," right? The only way to not associate with people who are living on planet Earth that are unsaved is to not live on planet Earth. It's going to happen through our daily course of interaction here. And so these are not prohibitions against having or even developing friendships or relationships with people who aren't Christians. Even Jesus dined with non-believers, unsaved people, right? And I think if that's what Paul and James are trying to say, is you can't have anything to do with them, how in the world will we ever even be able to teach the gospel to those who need it the most? If we're not willing to be around them and build relationships with them, we're not going to be able to develop opportunities to be able to share the gospel with them, which I think is what you're going to talk about tomorrow morning, Todd. So I don't want to steal any more from that. But I think here in the text, what he's saying is you don't have to avoid the worldly people, but you have to avoid the worldly actions, right? That's that idea that you said earlier, to be in the world but not of the world, right? And so friendship with the world would be like doing worldly things, doing sinful things. You can't do that and be in a relationship with God, but you can have friends who might be doing some of those things. And you can still be friends with them, and that doesn't make you an enemy of God. But what you can't do is you can't go do those sinful, worldly things with them. Okay? And I think that's really what Paul is trying to warn us about here. So, like I said before, you can have fellowship with them in a sense. You can have a relationship, but it's not going to be to the fullest or the same extent that we would have with one another as children of God.
So, we can be around non-Christians, right? But we're not supposed to do the things they do. Now, when you live in the world, you're out in the world every day, all day long, you're around a lot of worldly people. We try not to do the sinful things that they do, right? But what example can we be in front of these people that we're not supposed to be tied together with, right? I go to hockey games all the time. I'm around a lot of worldly people. How could I show them Christ when I'm around worldly people like that? How would that look in my everyday life?
So, like, the facetious side of me wants to say, with the hockey game illustration, is when the two guys on the opposite team start pummeling each other.
I cheer loud.
Yeah, see, maybe that's, like, not the Christ-like example. Maybe we shouldn't be cheering for people to beat each other up. I don't know. I'm being a little bit facetious with that. But, you know, I think that the reality is we do interact with people who don't know about God, who don't have a relationship with Him. And we can develop our relationship with those people. We can be good friends to our classmates or to our coworkers or to our neighbors, right? We can be neighborly. But as we interact with them, we need to try to make sure that our definition of being a good friend falls in line with what God would describe as a good friend, right? So sometimes that means I might have to tell my friends something they don't want to hear, but I tell them it because I love them, because I don't want them to do something that's going to be harmful for themselves. And so, you know, but it could be in a whole host of other ways. You know, just like being neighborly to your neighbors, helping clean up the trash or help pitch in to do some yard work or something like that, and building those bonds with people. In the checkout line at the grocery store, you know, instead of being a grouch because the line is going slow, you know, try to maybe strike up a conversation with the person in front of you. Ask how their day has been, and like be genuine and authentic in wanting to know what's happening with other people. So I don't know. There's probably a lot of different things that we could do in that way. But again, and let me say this. This is a bonus point. This wasn't part of the outline. But it occurs to me that we have made, I feel like, in the church, this false dichotomy that is a wrong distinction between the spiritual and the physical, right? We've said those are two separate things. And I think that actually a correct biblical understanding is that you have the spiritual that encompasses and overwhelms even everything physical in your life, right? And so all of our interactions with anybody that we come in contact with, for however long that is, ought to be governed by our relationship with God and a desire to share His message of salvation with them. So the spiritual encompasses all of the physical
stuff. Spiritual should lead everything that we do and say.
Yeah, I like that's a good way of saying it. Yeah, absolutely.
So what limitations do we have with the world? I mean, we can be friends with the world. Friendly. Yeah. I should say friendly.
Yeah.
We can be friendly with the world. But there's got to be limitations too, right?
Yeah, I think so. So again, it's an area where we have to exercise some caution, right? So I think about the passage in 2 John, verses 10 and 11, where there John says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, he says, do not receive them into your home, and do not even give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. And so certainly when it comes to somebody who is teaching error, teaching things that are contrary to God's word, we got to be really careful that we don't give them a safe place from which to operate and teach those things. He's saying, don't even welcome them into your home, right? So we don't want to participate in any of the sinful, wrong things that they're doing. But again, I would suggest it's more than just making sure that, okay, I'll be with you up until the point that you do something sinful and then I'm going to back off and I'm not going to do that. We also have to be careful about the idea of condoning someone or giving somebody our blessing, maybe even inadvertently, to do something that sinful. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 22, he says, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily. There the idea of laying hands upon, saying, hey, I'm with you in this. I'm not actually doing it with you, but I'm in you with this. He says, be careful that you don't do that, because you might inadvertently end up sharing in the sin of another. And so we've got to be careful here. We can be friendly and friends with people of the world, but we cannot participate or condone any of the evil deeds that they're doing. In fact, love would say we want to try to help them get away from that kind of stuff, not make them feel comfortable living in those kinds of things. So
I think this kind of division of us helping and encouraging somebody to do the right thing and then us doing it too quickly, I think it's kind of a dividing line that we have to make in our own. That's why we have to get to know people. You know, always get to know somebody before you throw your sport behind them. Sometimes you'll learn the hard way of not doing that. So we're kind of broke that down here a little bit for you. This weekend we're really going to tackle it hard, but we did give that survey out, so I'm going to read a few of these survey answers that we said, what is fellowship? And this is from the little class over there. It said, feeling safe with church friends. I think that's a pretty good one for little ones, right? Building one another up, which is a great one. Get together and worship and having shared love for Jesus and God. That's pretty impressive. So middle school, high school said to work together with one another, knowing and supporting one another, fellowship together, and being like a family. I think that's pretty right, biblical, right on, right? Like, this is the adults, like-minded people coming together to participate in various activities, spending time with one another for spiritual reasons and beyond, getting together for edification and conversation. I think that's a little bit broader of an umbrella than I had 10 years ago of what this was. I had a pretty small umbrella of what it was, really, but I think if we look at the early church, your umbrella is going to get much larger, right? So Josh is going to sum up a little bit, then I'm going to attack a little bit, and then we're going to conclude it out.
Yeah, so just like a kind of maybe like a working definition of fellowship, it's this idea of it being a relationship that we're all involved in that's demonstrated through our cooperation and working together towards a common goal. It describes our harmony, our unity, and our partnership with one another. And this relationship, at least for the Christian, is one that is based on and grounded in the fact that we are all in the common relationship with God, right? The horizontal is based on the vertical. So
I was thinking too, you know, sometimes we need examples in the Bible, right, to do what we're going to do. So we got an example of the Good Samaritan. Everybody knows that story, right? He's coming along and he saw this guy that was bloody and beaten on the side of the road. Do you remember who passed him, the bloody beaten guy, and didn't help him? Who was that?
The priest,
the righteous people, right? Didn't want nothing to do with them. So who came and helped him?
Samaritan.
What was Samaritan? What did they look on Samaritan? What did they describe them as? They were lowlifes. They were scum, right? But the scum stopped and bandaged the wounds up of this guy, took him into town, paid for his housing, and said, if there's any more bills, I'll come back and pay for them. The scum did that. The righteous person walked right by. So the Samaritan had fellowship with this man. If you could stop and help somebody, he probably had spiritual fellowship without the righteous person even knowing it. That was a godly action. Maybe he didn't. We don't know that for sure, right? But no, we do know for sure he had human fellowship with him. He had compassion. I'm going to go over that Sunday morning. Christ had compassion for everyone. That's what led for fellowship. People are not going to have fellowship with you, true fellowship, unless they know that you love them. And I think that's very important. So I'm just happy to conclude it up, and then we're going to tackle a lot of these different divisions all weekend long here.
Yeah, one of the things that you had mentioned when we were developing this was you were like, well, I guess fellowship isn't as cut and dry as we used to maybe think. And I think that's a good way of putting it. And that's really something that the four guys of us who are putting these lessons together really want to try to illustrate throughout the course of this weekend, is that fellowship, true New Testament fellowship, can and does take on a lot of different forms and is manifest or seen in many different aspects beyond what happens here in our worship services or what happens here within these four walls of this church building. Because the reality, as I said, is that our relationship with God ought to encompass and drive every relationship we have in our lives. So it really is an all-encompassing thing. And we hope that we're going to illustrate that to you guys throughout the course of the study this weekend. So thank you guys for your